Good morning, everybody. We are all set and ready to go. It is so good to see you, and I know you can't see it, but I can. There's a shadow outside, and a shadow means there's sunshine. So that's a good thing. We're going to see a little sunshine today. It is great to be together, whether it's sunny or rainy or cold or whatever else is going on, and it's so good that you're here. As always, there are some discussion resources and Bible study resources. We're trying in this season when it is so confusing and you're not sure who's supposed to be where, who's supposed to be doing what, that we are trying to make more Bible study and resources available for you and discussion resources available. So that even if you can't get together in a small group, most of our small groups are too big to meet right now, you can get together with one or two other people and let God take you deeper and deeper into His Word and into an experience of His love for you over the course of the week. Speaking of that, don't run away this morning. We do have morning tea after worship, so do hang around for that a little bit. Grab a chair and find a spot to sit and drink and share some time together. Now, as we move into this week, you've seen it, pushback, resistance, opposition, it's increasing. States are pushing back against the federal government and sometimes even against each other. Councils and businesses are pushing back against measures that seem like they're wrecking the economy and killing jobs. More and more experts and folks at the coalface are pushing back against strategies that feel like they hurt more than they help. And whether you agree or disagree with any of those, and sometimes we don't know what to do, we know it's there. And we really shouldn't be surprised. Perceived threats to the status quo, challenges to the usual way of doing business, when crises come, when change is introduced, bold strategies implemented, when we see our way in dispute or dismay, when you pursue a God-given call, you know pushback and resistance and opposition will not be far behind. Today we pick up Nehemiah's story halfway through rebuilding Jerusalem's wall. And opposition came from without, and challenges came from within. But Nehemiah demonstrates a faith-filled way to repel opposition that comes when we begin to live God's vision into life-changing reality and to lead people on the road to recovery. Nehemiah shows us that while opposition is real and it's inevitable, God is in control and continues the work of His kingdom through us, whatever the challenge. We also discover we're not alone. We're surrounded by a mighty army of fellow laborers working under the cross that drives out every opponent, including death and evil. Nehemiah, remember, is not just rebuilding a wall, but he's restoring a people to their God-designed purpose and work in this world. He says, but we prayed to our God and guarded the city day and night to protect ourselves. And we're going to experience that together this morning. So let's pray and then we'll get stuck into it. Lord Jesus, you assured us we would be attacked and hated in this world simply because we bear your name. You also assured us that you living in us by your Spirit are greater than every adversary the evil one can throw at us. You have already triumphed over the final enemy, death, and granted us life with you forever. So today, now, in this moment, release that same Spirit that raised you from the grave to raise us, not to heaven, but into this city and into the lives of those we know who are not yet trusting you, to push back darkness with the light of your love and drive out the power of death with your word of life given for all. Speak again today. Call us beyond the rubble of this season, past the complacency to which we accommodate ourselves through the challenges of the enemy, into the fullness of your will and work here now. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Kyle Bashir's in his book, Apatheism, I mentioned I was going to buy it because the subtitle is what caught me, How We Share When They Don't Care, makes a really interesting and telling observation about how hard it is to share your faith, today with someone these days, friend or family, stranger or acquaintance. It's just difficult. In many ways, in the 21st century, it is tough to get someone to listen, harder in some ways than ever before. And as he makes his case, he talks about a lot of things, but his point really is very simple. He says this: we don't want to care about God. We've developed a hostility towards spiritual contemplation because we don't want what inevitably follows, a fundamental change in who we are and how we live. To sacrifice autonomy is too high a price. That last line, to sacrifice autonomy is too high a price. To give up control of my own existence, to give up godness of my own life. And his point is simple. At a fundamental level, a fundamental place in our hearts and souls, humans sort of get it that we're misdirected, that we're off course, that we're lost and aimless, we're headed the wrong way, that our goals and our devotions and our strivings and our hopes, our claims about truth, our pursuits of happiness are all destined for collapse because they're all fundamentally, A, short range. They don't outlive us. But B, they're all about us. They're all about turned in upon ourselves. That so much of human life in the 21st century is about satisfying, gratifying, or validating us, self. And no matter how successful we are at that, there's always this lingering residual hunger, a gnawing unfulfillment that simply won't go away. We can have it all, whatever it all looks like, and we're still grasping, striving, reaching, hungering, longing for something that yet we don't have. And we can't always put our finger on what it is. And at the same time, in the 21st century folks you and I know, work with, hang out with, do stuff with, don't want anyone like God to touch that empty space, because we know that if God gets close enough, we're going to have to be different. We're going to have to parent differently. We're going to have to live differently. We're going to have to work differently. We're going to have to spend differently. We're going to have to do differently. And Lord, we don't want that. Tony Campolo was the campus pastor, chaplain, dean of the chapel at Eastern College in Reston, Pennsylvania for many, many years until his retirement number of years ago, and he was on the speaker circuit. So I was used to hearing at youth gatherings and conferences and stuff like that. And he said, without fail, in his time at Reston College, invariably, once somewhere about the middle of the year, he would be in his office and somebody would come up and knock on the door and say, Pastor Tony, you have 5 minutes of your time. And it was always somebody deeply involved in their ministry, drummer in the band, the girl who hung posters announcing their events, some of the kids who would just come and set up chairs and tables and make sure the sound equipment was set up and working. You know, just people who were just in it up to their eyeballs. And they would come in and they'd sit down and they'd say, look, I don't want a whole lot of your time. And they would tell him that they were having doubts about God and Jesus. And that it really wasn't fair for them to be a part of a ministry when they just were no longer convinced that Jesus or God made any sense in their philosophy classes and this and that and the next thing. And he would let them, he said, I always let them finish their speech because it was obvious they had practiced. And so I'd let them finish. And he said, so but before they got finished, I said, can I just ask you two questions? And let's just say Joe is on the other side of his desk. And he would say, Joe, what's your girlfriend's name? And he would kind of look and go, what's Susie got to do with this? You know, well, she's not here. It's me I'm talking about. He says, no. Susie, that's your girlfriend's name? He said, yeah, but I don't see what Susie's got to do with this. And he would say, now, my second question. That's your first. Second question is, when did you and Susie start sleeping together? And he would go, wait, that has nothing to do with it. He'd red in the face and stand up and stomp his feet and say, that has nothing to do with it. He said, Joe, he says, my experience is somebody experiences a spiritual crisis right after they've experienced a moral crisis, and they don't want anybody to inform or speak into or tell them that moral crisis has become a bad thing. You've made a decision, a moral decision, and I'm not going to challenge that part of it. I'm just going to say that I'm thinking that might have preceded that we know we're adrift, but we don't want Jesus to reel us back in. And that's, he said, it's true. And Nehemiah found that circumstance precisely in Jerusalem. Remember what we read in chapter 1? The walls are broken down, the gates are burned with fire. Hananiah says, this is a great trouble and a disgrace. And a disgrace. When God's people do not live to the high calling that God has set for them, that is a disgrace. And nobody budged in Jerusalem to make anything different. No one shifted the first stone, because if you want something to change, and it's changeable, you change it. And no one did. If you want something to change, and it's changeable, odds are pretty good you're going to change it. And nobody did. Nehemiah found that sort of apathy, that complacency, that stuck in a rut and okay with the rut, right in the heart of God's missionary people. God's people were supposed to reveal His grace and goodness, His unfailing love to the world all around them, who were designed, chosen to be a light to the nations. His missionary people, His chosen people, and He found that kind of, we're okay, we don't want God to, we don't want anybody to mess with this. But when He finds that, what does He do? First thing He does, you remember, He prays, He fasts, He repents, and He grieves. For 4 months, prays, fasts, repents, and grieves. Which did what? Made His burden go away? Absolutely not. It increased His burden for God's people. It clarified that sense of call, what needs to be done. The wall needs to be rebuilt. The people need to be re-energized. They need to be held accountable to who they are as God's people. And so they can begin to live into this vision that God has for them. If you look at the books in the Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zechariah, and the ladies and I are trying desperately to get through the book of Zechariah for the second year, it's about this same period of time, and Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zechariah all say, look at what God has in store for you. Live toward that. And that's where Nehemiah is. So he's prayed, fasted, repented, and grieved. It's increased his burden and clarified the next steps in living this God-given vision into reality. He has been granted an audience and favor from the king, which was the specific answer to his praying, fasting, repenting, and grieving. He wanted an audience with the king. He wanted the king to get on board with his burden. And those things have happened. He has time off from the king's service, permission by the king's authority, timber from the king's forest, and protection by the king's army. And he arrives in Jerusalem as if I would have arrived in Jerusalem, with zero competency in building anything. Sandcastles are beyond Nehemiah's competency. They're beyond mine. So he's there. He's got no skills for building anything. But he does have this burden that he knows God has put in his heart. He does not have a plan of action yet. He does have this call to move God's people toward what God has called them to fulfill. Nehemiah is now in the game. He has embraced the risk and the cost of the call. He does not know how that wall is going to get rebuilt, but he knows who. Because who is always you. When you have that call, who is always you. And then he issues that clarion call to his fellow Israelites, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. And it's beautiful, because you know what they say? Are you out of your mind? No, they don't say that. They reply at once, yes, let's rebuild this wall. So they began the good work. So they did. Now, that's where we finished last week. That's chapter 2. And we're jumping over chapter 3. And I hope you're reading this as we go along, because chapter 3 is cool. I hope you have read it, will read it, or are reading it, because that records that they get going with great enthusiasm and enormous success. And while that sounds awesome and exciting and really encouraging, and it is, chapter 2, the last verses, already hint at what we're going to see in chapter 4. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab heard of our plan, they scoffed contemptuously. What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king? We get this little whisker of a hint that these guys, who are sort of the local tribal rulers who have been shipped in during the destruction by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they built their own little private armies and their own little private fiefdoms, they don't want anybody else coming in and running the show, and it looks like that's what Nehemiah is about to do. So we shouldn't be surprised, really, when we read today. Sanballat was very angry when he learned we were rebuilding the wall. Remember, they're about halfway done. Things are happening. Folks are getting excited. Sanballat is cheese, man. He is ticked off beyond imagining. He flew into a rage and mocked the Jews, saying in front of his friends, let that little one, in front of his friends, and the Samaritan army officers. Okay, so he's saying this so his buddies can hear. He's got his chest pumped up. What does this bunch of poor feeble Jews think they're doing? Do they think they can build the wall in a single day by just offering a few sacrifices? Did Nehemiah ever say they were going to build the wall in a single day? Of course not. Did they ever say they were going to build the wall by just offering a few sacrifices? Of course not. Do they think they can build the wall? Do they actually think they can make something of stones from a rubbish heap and charred ones at that? That's probably all they've got to work with, so maybe they will. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was standing beside him. You ever seen those kid buddy movies where there's the big bully and he's standing right next to him is the little bully? And the big bully says something and the little bully chirps in, like a little Jack Russell Terrier. At that, Tobiah the Ammonite is the little one in the picture. Who was standing beside him, Mark? That stone wall would collapse if even a fox walked on top of it. Give me a break. So we should not be surprised because we know what that is. The scriptures assure us that when God's people live out God's call on their lives, when God's people pursue the mission in this world God has entrusted into our hands and empowered by His Spirit and said, I can do all, you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. The one in you is greater than the one in the world. When we bear His image, live His presence, and carry out His work in the world, opposition is inevitable and it's persistent. I mean, what did Jesus say? Matthew 5, starting about verse 12. Blessed are you when, not if, when people mock you, persecute you, revile you, and say all sorts of evil stuff against you on my account. Rejoice, be great and happy, glad. Is he lost his? No, that's what he said. Rejoice because, guess what, that's how they treated the prophets before you. They've always done this. He said later, people will hate you because you bear my name. That when you bear my name, when you trust in me, when you claim yourself, when you understand yourself as one of my people, you will have this great big target on the front of your t-shirt and an even bigger one on the back of your t-shirt. And that's just the way it's going to be. People will hate. You know, I'm okay with that. I've been hated for stuff I didn't do. If somebody's going to hate me for something I did, like following Jesus. Like punching the devil in the eye. I want somebody to hate me for that. For calling out evil. For calling out injustice in the name of Jesus. I want somebody to hate me for that. I don't want people to hate me for stuff I didn't do. And he said, oh, and guess what? They will hate you because they hated me first. That's all. They mock the prophets, they show the prophets, they revile the prophets, they kill the prophets, they're going to kill me. Who's left? That'd be you. Opposition. Paul. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. Not might, not maybe, not may, not could, will suffer persecution. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Opposition is inevitable and it's persistent. Why would it be otherwise? When we live contrary to the way, the flow, the ebb of the world, why would we think otherwise? When you pursue a God-given call, when you decide, God wants me to serve at a greater level than I've ever served before, to work differently than I've ever worked before, to touch lives in a way I've never touched before. When God calls you to give generously in a way that forecloses trivialities and habits and hobbies and pursues the gift of His kingdom, when you pursue something God has put on your heart and there is no other way to outrun that thing that God you know has put on your heart, you know pushback, resistance, opposition will not be far behind. Sometimes it's obvious. Like I said, Sanballat, Tobiah, and their buddies running their mouths like schoolyard bullies. We know who those guys are. World War II pilots used to say, if you're taking flak, it means you're over the target. You know, a friend of mine always said, make the right kind of enemies. I want to make Sanballat my enemy. I want those who want to stop God's people to be my enemies, because then I know where I am. I'm over the target.
I'm in the right spot. That's the enemies I need, is guys who want to get in the way of God's kingdom coming to pass. But remember, not all opposition, resistance, or pushback is from out there. Leonie said it. Sometimes it comes right here. Then the people of Judah began to complain, workers are getting tired. So much rubble to be moved, we'll never be able to build a wall by ourselves. Yeah, it's so big. This job is gigantic. Fatigue, fear, doubt, a limited range of vision. You can't really see what the outcome is. Limited range of success. Sometimes the job gets bigger before it gets smaller. You ever had that happen? You know, you go out to, it happens to me often. I go outside to do a little yard work or to clean out the shed. And I say, it'll take me about 2 hours. And then around dinner time, one of the kids sticks their head in the shed. Dad, did you still here? Are you like drinking beer out here? And we didn't know about it. But no, what happened is you start cleaning stuff out, and then you notice the thing you've got your tools on is pulled away from the wall. So you got to fix that, or it's going to fall on you or one of your kids, and that's a danger. And then you find there's a little oil patch where your lawnmower used to be. And you kind of go, lawnmower's leaking. I got to fix that. And so you start fooling with the lawnmower. Now, I would not ever fool with an internal combustion engine, because I'd break it worse. But you got to go, I got to deal with that. And then you have to clean that up. So the job just gets bigger before it gets smaller. It happens when you clean out a closet. And then you start looking at stuff and go, oh, that's their baby clothes. Well, then you're stuck, because that never going anywhere. That's going back to the closet. Anyway, sometimes job gets bigger before it gets smaller. But then there's this. We work early and late, sunrise and sunset. Half the men were always on guard. We carried our weapons with us at all times, even when we went for water. And sometimes it just never lets up. Sunrise, sunset, early, late, even when we went to the toilet. That's what that means. That they grabbed a shovel for the pit, and they grabbed a sword, and they grabbed a corn husk, and they headed. And they just, that was what they were doing. They took the sword with them. And it just never lets up. They just know Tobiah, Geshem, and the Arab guys are hanging around out there looking for a weak spot, looking for a moment when nobody's paying attention, and they're going to cause a mischief. Peter says like this, stay alert, watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He's prowling around like a roaring lion, just waiting for somebody to devour. Anybody who's been on the internet in the past 10 years knows that sometimes there's ads that surround every web page that you're on, every one of them except ours, praise Jesus. And you get on there and you just roll your mouse over and you're just thinking, and you're thinking, and next thing you know, you have clicked on something and there's this ad that this new window opens up and you know what it is, they're trying to steal your identity. You accidentally clicked on something and it is redirected to something and they're trying to get into your bank account. Or you click on something and next thing you know, there's like naked people. And then you start throwing the computer across the room. Relapse is only one drink away. All that mess is one click away. It is one step away. Generosity is a perpetual choosing to live beyond your own reach into the life of someone else. But self-defense and self-protection is our default mode. When you pursue a God-given call, when you start living into what God calls you to live, opposition, pushback, resistance is not far behind. First Peter 4:12, Peter's writing to people who are literally being used as human torches for the emperor's festivities. They got him up on a big pole wrapped in cotton wool or something like that, or some kind of wool sheeting, and doused in a flammable oil and set alight so that he and his buddies can sit down and eat pork chops. I mean, they're up there burning to death, and he's eating pork chops by the light of their dying. And Peter says, don't be surprised by the fiery trials that are coming upon you as if something strange were happening. Don't be surprised if it's bad and gets worse. But, he says, we pray to our God and guard the city day and night to protect ourselves. Nehemiah reminds us that while there are 1,000 ways to derail the work of God's people, God is in charge and we have work to do. God is in charge and we have work to do. Nehemiah prayed for 4 months before he got to talk to the king about his burden. He has not stopped praying since then, I reckon. He always pointed to God as the motivation and the prime force behind his work and as the prime defender of his people. But every day they get on with their work with their sword strapped to their hip. God's in charge. He says, we have work to do. It's that simple. Sanballat, Tobiah, and the others persist, but not as doggedly as the people who know they are the who God has called as workers in His kingdom to accomplish His will in this place at this time. God's will be done, we said, remember? And it will either get done, and you will either be a part of it or a part from it. And there is no space in between. And Nehemiah says, we're going to be a part of it. And the exciting part of that, the great part of that, is nobody does it all, but everybody does something. Nobody does it all, but everybody does something. If you look at chapter 3, what you discover, they said, these guys built this piece of the wall, these guys built that piece of the wall. Everybody builds a piece of the wall. It seems to me like it's near their house. They just go out in the backyard and build that piece of the wall, and then they get up next to their neighbor, and they join that wall together, and then they go down a little bit farther, and they hook up to the guys who are building the tower or the defensive fortification, and then they build over, and they just kind of work that little patch right next to where they live. And not everybody does something, but not everybody does everything. No one does everything, but everybody does something. And they get done faster than they thought they could. And they accomplish more than anyone assumed that they would. Nobody does everything, but everybody does something. And each of those, even those folks who might have thought the whole idea was crazy, or who had never built anything in their life. I mean, imagine that. I'm building the wall. Me and the girls are out in the backyard building the wall. And we step back from it and we go, whew, that looks dodgy. We won. And so we go over and we grab Harold and say, hey, help me with something. And Harold would come over and he would give me to John. Man, that's dodgy. Try it like this. And then we would fix it according to Harold's instructions, because he's smart and he builds stuff. And then it would look better. He would say, see, that's going to work. And then he would go back and build where he is. And then we'd build down to where he is. And then he would kind of help. We'd join up and we'd just keep going. And that's what happened. Everybody just built and they helped each other and they worked together. And it starts kind of coming together. And that's how Living Water functions. Nobody does everything, but everybody does something. And I know that in the last year and a half, it's been hard to do anything. It's been hard to do something. Because we never know who's going to get to do what, and how we're going to get to do anything, and how many people we can actually have in this space. And it's hard, but nobody does everything, everybody does something. And if you're kind of feeling, maybe it's time for me to do something, talk to me. End of this month, we're still planning our EGM. I don't know. We'll get there somewhere. I don't know how, but we're going to get there somehow. We're going to have a meeting. We're going to lay some strategies and plans out for next year. One of those strategies and plans is called a budget. I don't know how big the budget is going to be. I don't. It's only got about three things on it: me, Sue, and then some running expenses. Here's what I don't want. When you look at it, I don't want any one of you to go, oh, that's not so bad. I cover that for this year. I don't want any one of you writing a check to cover the whole thing. Please, don't. Don't any one of you write a check to cover the whole thing. If you can, that's awesome, but don't. What I want you to do, though, if you got that kind of money laying around, talk to me, because I got a way to spend it. And it went out for me, just for us, but I got a way to go. Because then that gets us into a building that we don't have to set up and take down and borrow and share. And it's bigger, and all that other kind of cool stuff. So if you've got budget money, you can write it one check, talk to me, because we're going to get a big building. And you and me, we'll work that one out. But I don't want to get to this next year and see that we have said this is what we're going to do. And see every month we do this. And every now and then we think about it. I don't want to see that either. I want to get to August of 2022. And see that either. Not everybody does everything. Not one person does everything, but everybody does something, and they do more than they ever thought they could, and achieve it faster and with more joy and excitement than they ever dreamed possible. Remember, they get to the tail end of this. He says, don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord who is great and glorious, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. See, it's not just fight for yourself. It's fight for the legacy that you're leaving behind in your daughters and your sons and your homes. Homes is always that thing that you hand on to the next generation. And that doesn't mean the roof over your head. It means that legacy that we leave behind. Remember, the Lord is in us. He's pushing. And we got to get it is remembered. And you can see the incredible strength we as God's people enjoy in that. When our enemies heard we knew of their plans, and God had frustrated them, we just went back to work. But we stayed aware
All the builders had a sword belted to their side. The trumpeters stayed with me to sound the alarm. I explained to the nobles, officials, and people, work is very spread out. We're widely separated from each other along the wall. When you hear the blast of the trumpet, rush to wherever it is sounding. Then our God will fight for us. Nehemiah grabs him and he says, and do not forget the family of God has your back. The family of God has your back. The command is simple. Run to the sound of the battle. The tragedy in so much of life for us is that when something bad happens, you lose your job, you lose your health, you lose a relationship, you lose your mind, whatever, everybody around you begins to treat you like that thing is contagious. I don't know how many people I have sat with and cried with because when their divorce happened, they say, you know, I kind of knew we were going to lose the house. I didn't know I was going to lose all my friends. You know, I knew when I went to jail, there were people who wouldn't talk to me anymore. I didn't know when I got out, nobody would talk to me anymore. I knew when this thing broke that there was going to be some folks, but I didn't know it was going to be all of them who treated me like I had leprosy or the plague or something even worse. The command in the New Testament starts off something like this, and then it becomes really quite simple. In Galatians 6:1, Paul says, if a brother sins, if you catch a brother in sin, restore him gently. Don't kick him in the head. Restore him gently. If you see there's someone who's hurt, run to help. If you see there's a need, get up off the sofa and make something happen. We've looked before at all the one another's of the New Testament, those 50 to 60 specific commands about how we should treat each other, honor one another, care for one another, pray for one another, forgive one another, all and on and on and on and on. And they set the framework for Christian community and have a direct impact on our witness to the world. Jesus says, look, your love for one another will prove to the world you're my disciples. See, Nehemiah makes it clear. God will fight for them as they fight for each other. When you hear the trumpet, run, and God will fight for us. That as we're standing shoulder to shoulder with each other, carrying out the work God does, God fights for us. If you're struggling and you don't tell anyone, who's going to pray for you? Who's going to pray for you? Who's going to fight the devil with you if you don't tell us that you're in a hair pulling, eye gouging fight to the death? If that same habit, that same struggle, that same sin, that same fear, that same worry, that same anxiety, that same whatever has you by the neck, and you never tell anyone, it might not break its grip until two or three of us come alongside, lay hands on you, and pray, and send that thing that's got you by the throat back to the pit of hell where it came from. James says, bring your pile to the table so that the church can pray for you, and then we'll do the same. When it's our turn to bring a pile to the table and you pray for us, and we'll bring that pile of mess too, and then you can pray for us, and we can do that for where you may attack. Being if I don't do the trumpet, I can't come out. If we don't hear that trumpet blast, if we don't see that flare go up, if we don't hear it loud and clear, we cannot marshal the family of God to come and stand alongside you. No, the family of God has your back. God has called Living Water Fellowship to be a vibrant Christian community that glorifies God by inviting all people to become disciples of Jesus, who grow in His grace and go in His power to show His love to the world. When you pursue a God-given call, you know it. Pushback, resistance, opposition, fear, fatigue. All of that mess is going to be right there, not far behind. It is inevitable and it is persistent. But God is in control and continues His work of His kingdom through us, whatever the challenge. God is in charge. We have work to do. And we're not alone. We're surrounded by a mighty army of fellow laborers under the cross, working under the cross that drives back every enemy, including death and evil. So when you take it home this week, when you go home, I want you thinking this one thing. Who is someone you see
that is tired, that is discouraged, that is in danger of giving up and needs you to remind them, remember the Lord. And you have their back. Who's somebody you see that is just wearing out? And if that's you, tell that person sitting next to you so they can pray for you. Right here, right now. Who's somebody you see that's tired? Talk to your neighbor and I'll pray for us here in a second. You got 30 seconds. Pray. Talk to your neighbor. Who is someone you see? And if that's you, let's pray. Father, today it might be me, tomorrow it might be somebody else, the next day it could be another one of your children who's just running on fumes. So let your Spirit fill. Let your love heal. Let your power encourage and renew. So that in this place, your church lives beyond and above any of the expectations of the world around us and stands as a beacon, banner, light on a hill. That calls to every broken heart, every troubled soul, every wounded spirit, come and be healed. Lay your burdens at the foot of the cross and rise anew in life in Christ. Let those words come through us. Let those deeds abound in us. And let your joy be multiplied in us as we carry out your work here in this place. We pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.